Okay. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians and to the third chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've taken a break from Corinthians over Advent and some orientation at the beginning of the year. I'm getting back into it. I'm going to be moving quickly through it. I will be taking a break at the beginning of February in order to introduce the new home group study series. And the way it's going, we were sharing in the small group leaders meeting and been praying about it over the week. And it looks like we're going to be going into John's Gospel. We have a principle in church life that we always keep going back to Jesus. If we're in the book of James, next study, back to Jesus. If we study a topic or theme, back to Jesus. So it's back to Jesus in the Gospels for our home group Bible studies. And pray with us, church, that the Lord lead us all aright. But John's Gospel, what a vein of glory. And I think it's going to be so apposite in the life of our church right now. Last week I was ministering on Psalm 51, on the way that the Lord takes us from the place of failure to the place of favor. I happened to be reading somewhere this week and was reading of a very well-known, a wonderful Swiss believer, tremendous pastor and counselor, who made this comment that he was disturbed by the fact that 9 out of 10 people that he dealt with, and he's talking with Christians, when he dealt with specific issues, were not really sure that they'd been forgiven. And therefore, I just say to you again, confirming and affirming what I was encouraging you in last week, to know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembers not the sins of our youth. As we've confessed them and turned from them, experience the grace that pardons and frees us, but the truth that keeps us clean. Somebody was once asked if they wanted to be a pastor, and was given the answer, "No, I plan to work for a living." Now, I know you've all thought it. Yeah. You want to be a pastor? "No, I plan to work for a living." I want you to take a couple of minutes with the person next to you, or twos and threes. I want you to talk for a minute or two about what do you think is the work of the ministry? What is the work of the pastoral ministry, according to you? It's going to be powerful. Okay. Off you go. Two or three minutes. What is the work of the ministry? What's the work of the pastoral ministry? And I will not be taking any feedback. There are some things that should be done, do you? How many agree that? Talk to me, somebody. Alrighty, you know, there are some very legitimate questions that are raised, and that are raised by Scripture. How do we evaluate the work of the ministry? How do we evaluate a church's progress? What is the work of the ministry? And the fact is, it does help to know what Scripture teaches pastors or those in ministry are meant to accomplish, what Scripture teaches the church is meant to be. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 begins to deal with this issue. And I'm glad we're in this because it's appropriate. One, it relates to some things we're talking about in the newcomers class. So those in that newcomers class, I kind of dedicate this especially to you. But it happens to be where we're at anyway in the exposition. But also it is going to be extremely appropriate, as you'll see, to our church life at the moment when we're seeking the Lord for direction in so many areas, not least of which has to do with, you know, places to meet. It is crucial to understand that if we are rightly to discern the nature of our commitment to the church, presumably we need to rightly discern the nature of the church. And so for the next few moments, I want to draw your attention to three images that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Follow me as I read from verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, and are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. It's kind of blunt, that, isn't it? It's kind of scary. What if it doesn't survive? If it is burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. The three images I want to draw your reference to, and I have already been in this chapter for other purposes, are these. First of all, Paul uses the image of the family in the first four verses, the whole idea of parenting and the infant. Secondly, the image of the field, literally the farm. And thirdly, the image of the building. Basically, we use the word facility. So there you have it. And he's talking here about what the church is. And when we understand what the church is called to be, it gives us then a biblical handle to work out what we should expect from the manifestation of ministry among us in its various and diverse forms. So first of all, the church is a family, it's a farm, it's a facility. And in each case, there are three, there are different things that are emphasized by Paul. In the verses that deal with the family life, his emphasis is on diet, on what, as Christians, we eat. The family is the place for food. When it comes to the farm, his emphasis is on the fact that you will expect from a farm an increase. There'll be a harvest. His teaching there is absolutely in line with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in John's Gospel, that we have been chosen to bear fruit. So the farm image is all about the necessity of the church to bear fruit. The third image, the image of the facility, what Paul is concerned with in his teaching there is the foundation. What makes for the facility? He's talking here about what we are corporately as a church. Let's look at each of these individually, make some comments, get some implications, get some applications. Number one, the family, the place of food. Many of you who are new to the church were not part of a study that we did as a church in a very important foundational series in the book of Ephesians, known as the Gospel of the Church. There are many similarities between the pattern of teaching of Paul in the book of Ephesians and what we see here in Corinthians and in other epistles. Before Paul talks about what the church is, he lays some ground rules. He lays a gospel foundation. You'll never find Paul talking about the church before he's talked about the cross and about what it cost Jesus to redeem us. Unless we're a community of the redeemed, we're not a church. You can chisel church as a word on stone all you like, it's not a church. You can have every social community and fellowship under the sun, it's not a church on biblical terms. And that is why we saw that in chapters 1 and 2, Paul talks about the message of the cross, and his great fear for his own ministry and for any body of believers is they get into things with their human minds and wisdom, and the cross of Christ will be emptied of its power. And so Paul, when he talks about the church, is not interested two hoots in our systems of organization. There's one thing that is supreme, and it is the sacrifice of Christ when he gave his life in obedience to the Father. That is the foundation for our life, for our relationship, and for the corporate expression of our relationships. Chapter 3 opens with this image of Paul as a parent feeding an infant. It's typical and consistent with his imagery of the church as a family household. It is basic to Paul's theology about the church, to his ecclesiology, his convictions about the church. And if you remember in Ephesians, we studied this in Ephesians 2:19, when we looked at that phrase that describes us in the church as members of God's household. And in Christ our Shepherd, we've always labored the point that the issue is not that we are members of the church. The issue on biblical grounds as family is that we are members of one another. There are many people who are members of the church who are not necessarily members of one another. If you are related to Jesus Christ, by definition, you are related to everybody who's related to him. And that's the tough reason that you have to put up with me. I am your kin. Right. And I'm coming for dinner. The other point we labor in relation to this is that we cannot, and no church can be, a church in the community unless we are a church in community in biblical terms with our relationships. The word for church that's most often used, ecclesia, is essentially used to refer to Christians when they gather. The word for church in the New Testament stresses the centrality of the corporate meeting place, like we're doing this morning, the meeting of community life. However, that word is less theologically significant for our understanding of the church than the imagery of family. That is much more important. The word for church is like the front door. Here's a church. But the family imagery describes what goes on inside. And that's why you'll find it in all the context in which Paul deals with the church. And by the way, the word church was never applied to a building in the New Testament. Never. In fact, historically, the church didn't even develop buildings or separate buildings until way into the 3rd century. They met in homes. And interestingly enough, when they did get to build buildings, guess what? They built their buildings basically to be a large version of the room in which you would entertain guests in your household. So it was just like a giant, you know, version of your front room to retain the whole idea of household. Now, the impact of this image has draw several conclusions. The emphasis in Paul is less on church as a place, but on church as people. He is not interested simply in the actions of our gathering, which, by the way, constitute for most people the highest percentage of their engagement in church life, time spent in actually gathering. That's not his focal point of interest with the family image. What he's interested in are the attitudes, the affections between us, the aspirations that we have for the Lord and for one another. In other words, for Paul and for the apostles, in their teaching on the church, choice of location never took priority over the character of the church's life. Let me say that again. A choice of location never took priority over the character of the church's life. The family image is also accurate in that it reflects what the church is meant to be, which is a reflection in turn of the realities of God's life, the relationship between the Father and the Son. Each person of the Godhead fulfills personality in family community, mutually serving and submitting. And the image also underlines the fact that the church community, as an evidence of God's reconciliation by the cross, is God's answer practically to loneliness and to alienation and to isolation, which are the inevitable social fruits of our sin. We are called, we were created, not to fulfill our destiny as solo artists, but in the context of family security. We've been talking about it in the newcomers class, and we teach it consistently in the church, that there are two aspects to our salvation: communion with God and community with all those who love God. And the fact is, there is no basis for human community without communion with God. And any community of men that's established on any other agenda other than communion with God fails. It'll fail. The philosophy, the ideology, the agenda of social action will only keep you together so long. There are many of you in this church who have been part of those communities who I've heard talk about that. It was a German philosopher, Schopenhauer, who said this: people are like a pack of porcupines on a freezing night. It's a wonderful image. You didn't know philosophers thought like this, did you? They are forced together for warmth, but proceed to jab and hurt one another. You know, there are many things that force us as human beings into community. Now, you're looking at me like a bunch of saints. Of course you are. I know you are. And I know that there isn't a person in this church that has ever had a problem with any other person in this church. Ever. Lord, forgive us. When you put people together, they start jabbing and hurting, don't they? Okay, shut your eyes and nod your head so no one can see you. All right. All right, boy, the whole church is rocking. Throughout history, the community of the church has been defined in many ways, and sadly, many unbiblical ways. And whole denominations and whole groups have gone off on a foundation that doesn't square with the expectations of Scripture. I won't get into Reformation history, but there was a great thing that happened during the Reformation. What the church discovered, that the most important thing was obedience to the gospel, not simply your obedience to church hierarchy. That membership in the church did not have to do with ritual, but with relationship with Jesus Christ. However, it is also a fact of history that in the Reformation, there wasn't a full recovery of the teaching of Scripture, of a community of faith as primary in our understanding of the church. And therefore, the institutions of men continued and do continue to have dominance. An analyzer of church life in our country has characterized churches many different ways. Some, he says, are lecture halls, that they've got a big pulpit and there's exposition and nothing else. Some have described it as theater, you know, sacraments and rituals. Some have described it as corporation, multiple staffs and programs, and everyone's happy. I just want to tell you, I do feel called of God to pastor, but I don't feel called to supply Christ Our Shepherd Church necessarily its own aerobics room or your own theater. You know, I mean, you take care of all that. I mean, but there are some things we are called to provide, but our view of building and facility does not have the idea that we have to provide every multiple program under the sun. However, despite the galaxy of images that Scripture uses to describe the church, vine, bride, priesthood, pillar, kingdom, the one that is used most and most consistently is the family. And we know, and one of the manifestations of that is brother and sister. That is the most commonly used description of Christians in the New Testament. Let me just make some simple points. All family is based on the relationship between the Father and the Son. Secondly, our relationship with Jesus the Son is the key to our adoption in the family. Thirdly, the New Testament presents us the family of God as an object for our love and attention. Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the household of faith. I read a very interesting quote by Floyd McClung. Floyd McClung took over from Lauren Cunningham as executive director of Youth with a Mission. How many of you are old YWAMers apart from me? Put your hands up. How many, isn't that great? Look, hands all over the church, YWAMers. Youth without any money, hallelujah. All right. And then when we got a job, we left YWAM, right? Right, okay. Floyd McClung said this. Now here's the leader of the largest evangelistic outreach mission in the world. And he says, it took us a while to learn it, but it was a great revelation when we all discovered that we were called to love one another and understand our obligations to one another as family members prior to our evangelism. Now that is a very, very important truth, because the fact of the matter is the effectiveness of our evangelism is going to be closely related to how the family runs. Were you ever embarrassed to take people home? Have you ever been in your family when you've been embarrassed by exchanges, either between siblings or between parents? We long for family life that is open for anybody coming in at any time can touch the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great reason why we're called to walk in holiness and in openness, one with the other. Now, it doesn't take great brains to see how important it is in our own culture and generation to both present and preserve the church as family, especially in a day when family household is not really a natural image to use. Fragmentation of family, electronic church, different views about what the church should be, separation of the place of work and the place of home, reduction of family size, blah, 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 etc., etc., etc. But the fact of this book is, and I just share it with you, is that it is impossible to grow in the way the Lord wants us to grow without being in the family. Absolutely impossible. We are not called to be spiritual lone rangers, but by the same token, we're not called to live in a commune. Privacy is important. We need a sense of space. We need authentic friendships. We need voluntary intimacy. Now, clearly there are many implications of this family image for our corporate life. But Paul here focuses on one that is extremely important if you and I personally, and if Christ our Shepherd corporately, is to be mature. Now, bear with me, dear ones, because I know this isn't the most exciting thing you've ever heard, and I am laboring a point that we've dealt with before, but it needs to be pressed simply because Scripture keeps pressing it. There must be a good diet. You can't be weaned forever. There's got to be a good diet. Now, the minute we establish the fact that the church, as a family, has got to see itself as having a significant kitchen aspect to its ministry, because if the kids don't eat up and feed up, they won't be built up and they won't grow up, that immediately starts to answer questions about the responsibility of our ministry within the church and of pastoral ministry, about what we should make as a priority. The teaching of the Word, the explanation of the Word, the encouraging of the life in the Word, the exchange of the Word. Now, of course, the minute I say that, we all say, oh, well, yes, read through the Bible in a year and all the rest of it. I'm not talking about simply a few programs tagged on here. Paul has already identified two groups of people. He's identified natural people and spiritual people. Those who know Christ, those who don't. Now he focuses on those who knows Christ, and he says, there are two kinds of people here, and he calls them mature or immature. And your maturity is going to be essentially related to your life with Jesus in the Word. The fact of the matter is, relationship is built on language. You can't relate if you don't talk. If you don't talk to me, I'm not going to know you. And if you don't talk to him, honey, he ain't never going to know you love him. If he don't talk, she's never going to say yes. Those words, I love you. We've done that in church before. I love you. Crazy. Three words that change your life. For good. Hey, Lisa. John, you're looking good this morning, brother. Feel free to whisper in her ear while I'm preaching. You're the only two that are allowed. Alrighty? I love it when I see couples in church holding hands. It's great. Not holding knees, holding hands. The church has a kitchen. We must decide what we feed on and how we are fed. The family table where we eat is central to our family life. The communion table sets that before us. It is a feeding table. It is a meal. It is central to our understanding of church life and of growing in Christ. By the way, it's the kitchen. It's not the family room that makes for family life. Where there's TV, spiritual Nintendo games, entertainment. That's not what makes a church, that's not what grows a church, that's not what keeps a church spiritual. It's about basic kitchen work. The church is a place of parenting and peers that happens around the meal table. And Paul's question is it milk or is it meat? Are you on a liquid diet or are you on a solid diet? And what the church needs, and what we all need personally, me more than anybody, we need a father to give us meat and vegetables. We don't need an irresponsible uncle to give us candy. And there's a big difference. You can get your candy at the dime store around the corner. Preparing meat and veggies takes a little more time. What is the difference Paul is getting at here between milk and meat? What Paul is distinguishing is the preaching that he brought to these Corinthians when they first got saved. Preaching alone will not grow you. It will not grow you. We need both evangelistic preaching and we also need biblical teaching. You see, if we just deal with the diet of evangelistic preaching, the fact of the matter is that you as a Christian, somebody who's already knowing Jesus Christ, can live for years without any aspect of your flesh ever being challenged. And many, many people do. And Paul says, you're worldly. Their carnality, like ours, was not Paul's fault. He's saying carnality is a behavior pattern of your choice. Amidst provision, amidst all the glories of the Word of God presented through the lives of your friends and everything else, you are choosing the pattern of life that you're in now. It is worldly, it is carnal, you're immature, you need to do something about it. Paul gives an example of the carnality in the jealousy and strife. He could have used many examples. It's just one example of the fact that if your attitude is not changed by the Word, your actions will be a riot. It's the Word, it's truth about Jesus that challenges who we are called to be when we're to be like Him. And that, of course, completely changes the world of our action. The Corinthians didn't lack information. They lacked the fruits of conversion. And Paul is blunt. If you're not growing spiritually, you're still fleshly, and you need to get with it with the language of God as presented by Jesus and through the Word. What does this image tell me about the church? It tells me that the church is a place where spiritual food must be provided and must be available. And this has crucial implications for the pastoral ministry. Whenever you go in the New Testament, you will find that you cannot lead people if you don't feed them. No feeding, no leading. Feeding and leading must always go together. And that this feeding has got to happen privately and publicly. Privately, you and me with Him. Publicly, us together with Him. The longing of parents is for the maturity of their children. Isn't that right, parents? You long for your kids to grow up and mature. In Ephesians, Paul has this longing for his children. And the product of all ministry, according to Paul, in Ephesians, is that we become mature and that we will no longer be infants. So what I'm saying is, for Christ our Shepherd Church, the commitment to the church as family is by definition a commitment of all of us to the Word of God, to its exposition, to its study, and to its devotion, and to its application. Fundamental to the pastoral ministry is the necessity to teach believers, to serve meat and to serve vegetables. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said a very wise thing. He said, a lot of people are concerned about the empty seats in the church. I am called as a pastor to be concerned about the filled ones. It's interesting, isn't it? And I say that unashamedly, that that needs to be part of our conviction in the pastoral ministry of Christ our Shepherd Church. We need to have an unabashed, unashamed concern for each other in the filled seats, in our growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. A ministry of the Word is vital in our lives if there's to be maturity in the work and in the workers. And clearly you're not mishearing me to think that it only has to do with what you hear on Sunday. I suppose one of the things that we need to do more of, and one of the things we're talking about in our small group leaders meeting this week, and it's very much under the guidance of the small group leaders, and but they need you involved in this, is sometimes maybe debrief what's done on Sunday. Let's make sure that whatever situation we're in where God speaks to us and something is dumped, that we make space for each other and time to see it landscaped to the different shapes and cragginesses of our personal life. What's my conclusion here for pastoral ministry? That it must labor in the Word. That strength of family life has less to do with how we like each other than how we obey the Father and what He says. And building family life is a basic objective of pastoral ministry, and you'll understand now why when we met in our business meeting at the beginning of this year, and why in our prayer focus for this year, our need for facility is not the number one issue. What was the number one issue? Family life, the life of this family, as it grows in the Lord, holding fast what we've obtained and pressing on for more maturity. It's biblical. It's what God expects of the church. It's what God expects of us. And the common denominator for all equipping ministries, apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, whatever, is the Word. They are all ministries that have something to say about God, about Jesus, about His purposes in the world. That doesn't mean to say we come lecturing, although I sound a bit like it now. The Lord knows my heart. I'm not interested in lecturing. The foundation of it is loving, not lecturing. I don't feel called as a pastor to spend time talking about triviality with you. Our interest is in the truth of what this Word says. I'm not interested in coming with a newsworthy item. It takes me all my time in the Word to deal with that which is trustworthy items that needs to be applied to my own heart. So what is the church meant to be? It's meant to be a family. In what way strategically? A place where there's a kitchen, where we eat food, talk food, and enjoy doing it. Help feeding those like in a family who can't feed themselves, who aren't immature because they've been neglectful, but simply because they're young in the Lord. No hearing, no obeying. No Word, no community. No Word, no mission. We remain immature. That's utterly concordant with Jesus' teaching in John's Gospel. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him. Here's the family image. We'll make our home with him. Revelation 3:20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. What should the church be? A family. What should it provide? Food. What's our longing for Christ, our shepherd church? That we be a family. How do we long that that be expressed? Just that we like each other, which we do? Yes, but that we are eating, having food at the family table, breaking it down. Amen? Amen. Are you committed to the Word? Are you committed to the Christ of the Word? What are you going to do about it? Okay. Tell you to look at the clock, Stuart. Hallelujah. Second image, I'll be very brief. The second image is the farm, and this all has to do with fruit. You're not going to believe how brief I'm going to be. All Paul said was, listen, I'm a pioneer, and I plant. Apollos, he's the pastor, and he waters. That's all I know. I know there's going to be reward for our labor. By the way, God's reward for our labors is not related to our gifts or to our success. It's related to our labor. Yeah, hello. It's related to our labor. How many of us get off at the wrong station because we believe the lie of the enemy about our gifts or whether or not we've been successful? Listen, do I have these problems and feelings? Sure I do. I don't think there's a pastor or ministry that doesn't. I mean, there are times in my life and I said, Lord, has anything accomplished? Have you ever asked those questions? I ask them. And then suddenly something will happen and the Lord will, there'll be evidence of fruit, and you say, well, yeah, maybe something. We all go through that. But we're not going to be rewarded on the basis of what we can prove to ourselves is gift or success. It's labor. There's not going to be much going for the laborer who don't labor. Therefore, labor. Now, the point Paul's making here is the church is a farm. It's a farm. We are farm workers. We're farmhands. I'm sorry, it's not a grandiose title. I think that'd be great in a brass plate in the pastor's door. You know, the senior pastor crossed out and just farmhand. That's what we are. We're a bunch of farmhands with all kinds of different responsibilities. Can I tell you something? Let me try and explain this. The acts of ministry, the actions that we produce in ministry are not causes of grace in the life of the church. The acts of the ministry are not conditions of faith. That's all God's work and God's business. Anything we do is after Him. How we swallow the lie that God is somehow, what God will do will be so utterly related to everything we've done. What a privilege just to be a co-worker with Him. It's a great big farm. And like all farms, by the way, it's pretty messy at times. There's always pigs around. No, it's I'm out of there. But Paul's emphasis here is not on the workers. It's on who owns the farm. God owns the farm. Now you say, big deal, learned that in Sunday school. What's the point? Point is very simple. What, it's a freeing, liberating truth. If God is the father of the family, there's going to be a supply of food at the table, right? Right. If God is the owner of the farm, why should he be different to any other farmer? What is he expecting? Harvest, increase. Increase is utterly spiritual. God is expecting it. That's what God's working for. He's working for increase. We sit around saying, oh, I wonder if it'll ever grow. I wonder if this will happen. That's God's agenda. It will grow. It was an idea. Small is beautiful. Okay. God's in this. God's got the master plan for the farm. All we're doing is watering and planting. Is that where the basic issue is? No. The issue is the power of the seed. The issue is the soil. I can't do it. That's God's business. That's what God takes care of. We just come along and plant and water and poke around and furrow around and sometimes pretend we know what's in the seed packet and bluff our way until it blooms and we say, yeah, I knew it was that. Dear ones, I want you this morning to get the conviction in your heart in Christ our shepherd that God, the owner of the farm, who's God of the church, is committed to our increase spiritually. And that may include numerically. Why not? You should expect that. That is the gradation of John's gospel. John 15, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And I've got a new energy in my life, not simply for fruit, but more fruit and much fruit. Why? Because we need to do more sweaty things to make things happen? No, because God is the farmer. God is the God of the church, and God will make things grow. Amen? God, it's exhausting having fun. Right, let me just move off that point and go to the last one. By the way, one of the sub-issues there is that on this farm, there is a diversity of gifts, there is a unity of purpose, but we all better stay humble, because when we're in our field, boy, don't you get proud about your field. And don't you like looking over the fence at somebody else's field that ain't looking too good? And there's no basis of assurance for you in that. Third and final point, third and final image, let me just skip forward, is the image of the facility. The church is a facility. Having begun with the family image, Paul moves from the world of brothers to the world of bricks. And he combines the agricultural and architectural images, and he talks about a building that grows. That's a nice image, isn't it? It's a building that grows. And he reminds us at the end of the chapter that we are God's temple. And clearly that had an incredible resonance for Jewish listeners, because the temple was the focal point of Jewish identity, this imposing fixity, this huge structure. And you see it in the disciples. They're going around going, "Woo! What massive stones," they're saying to Jesus. "What magnificent buildings." And Jesus had a way of pouring delightful gravy, cold gravy, on some of these prideful things and said, "Well, they're not going to be here. There's not going to be one stone standing on another." Let me just make a couple of points. All of us, by our nature, like security in things. I've taught you in another context, I don't need to labor it here, that it is always the temptation of legalists like us to resurrect the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. We don't need a tabernacle anymore because of who Jesus is. Jesus was the sacrifice, we don't need to make sacrifices. Jesus is our high priest, we don't need mediating priests. But it is in our insecurity, we just like to bring a little of them back. We feel a whole lot more secure if we have the building. We feel a whole lot secure if we can really, that the priest has some special powers that can mediate for us and bail us out in a bad time. We smuggle in other sacrifices, the sacrifices of our good works and all the other kind of things that we try and get assurance on. But all that has been abolished in Jesus Christ. Let me just make a side point here about buildings. There is no theological necessity for a church building like this. There is no theological necessity for a church building. There is a practical necessity for a place to meet. You hear me? It's a practical necessity, but it is not a theological necessity. If you don't have a building with church on it, you ain't a church. Don't worry about it, folks. There's a lot of churches with church on it. There are a lot of people without buildings that are more church according to Scripture than those that have church over the headline. And my prayer to God is that God does not allow us at a time in our life when we are talking about facility to not hear this point. It's not a facility as a building. You and I, friends, we are the facility. Why? For God to have his dwelling. Yeah. And at the moment in our church life, when we may be tempted to concentrate on where is the building where people are going to gather, that's not the issue. The issue is, who are the people where God is going to be pleased to dwell amongst? Yeah? I'm getting slangy. I've got to stop that. I do that when I'm excited around Americans. And I'm very sensitive to the fact that there may be somebody out there and you're saying, Stuart, hold on, buddy. I'm on the site selection committee. tough on you. All right. Okay. Guys, hear me. It's a very important biblical point. God in his grace, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, a necessary symbol and sign of God's presence, a physical symbol. But now we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's not the end of it. The day is coming when we're going to know in perfect communion, and Revelation says God is our temple. Yeah. Wonderful. Keep praying for a facility. Keep praying for a building. But the main issue is that we mature as the facility, as the people, as the bricks, as the lively stones in which the Lord is very, very pleased to dwell. I'm praying to the Lord that at this moment of time in our church, we don't get what somebody's called the edifice complex. Sounds like Oedipus, but it's the edifice complex. And I'll tell you something, church, we so need to hear from God. We can't afford for 1 minute to make a decision in the flesh that reduces us to an immobility, an inflexibility, a pride, a status consciousness that is not the will of God in relationship to anything we own or anything that we possess. And that's why you need to pray for the kind of building the Lord will give us, because it'll be a signpost of who we are. The church is a family. It needs food. The church is a farm. God is going to give the church fruit. The church is a facility. Its foundation is Jesus Christ. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. The key issue? Not our place. We sang it in that song. Oh, the glory of your presence. The issue is not geographic place. The issue is spiritual presence. So I call you to have fun. No food, no fun. No fruit, no fun. No foundation, no fun. I call you to have the joy of the Lord, knowing that God's purpose for the church are, let's say them together, that we are a family, a farm, and a facility. And that tells us that our ministry has to do with food, fruit, and laying it on a foundation. And all of us involved in that. That's not my job. That's all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for listening so well on a very hot day in here. Lord, we come to you as children. We come at this family time as children to you as Father. What a relief that you're Father. Father, we ask you this morning, don't let us just dally around the table so long that we get comfortable, that we forget that your real concern is to press us back into service out on the farm. And I ask, Lord Jesus, for every one of us who feels called to be part of this church at this season of their life, that we will get a renewed conviction of how big you think of the church of Jesus Christ, what your manifold purposes are through it, and you've included us in it. What a blessing, Lord. Thank you for that. And I pray for my life, as I pray for the life of every single person here, that there'll be an unprecedented commitment to the Word and an expectation of life and joy and revelation. That, Lord Jesus, this will be a year of 92 of fruit, much fruit, and more fruit. And that as we are assured about the foundation that is laid in Jesus Christ and the foundation of the teachings of the apostles and prophets, you'll do, Lord, what we need, and that is fitly frame us together in this facility in which you get pleasure. It's a longing of our hearts this morning, Lord. And we just add on a little postscript. Lord, you know our needs. You know our needs to find a place of necessity to meet and to minister for you. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Be our Father. Provide what your children need for your glory. Amen.